Sermon title that I chose for this week is The Land of Gennesaret. You also have an insert. It's very small, I know, so I apologize. I made this, but I wanted to just have some props to work with here to help explain today's Sunday school lesson, if you like. And normally I talk in a rather derogatory kind of sense about Sunday school, but this is a Sunday school lesson today for all of us grown-ups. And what I wanted to do was give some context to the gospel story that we've read. And I know it's going to be difficult to read that probably until you get home and get your magnifying glasses out. So I just want to point out a couple of key things on this. On the side that has the chart and the sort of 3D map, you'll notice, basically the timeline that we're talking about in Jesus' ministry, it runs from about 31 A.D. through to about 32 or towards the beginning of 33. So about almost 3 years, but not quite. And the part that we're talking about today on the chart is around 32, where it says near Passover, where the apostles return from preaching tour. Jesus feeds 5,000 men. And they word it that way because Matthew points it out that way. And you also notice the columns that are after that, the story that we're reading from today, you'll find similar story in Matthew, Mark, and John, and part of it in Luke as well. And I say that because before I went to seminary, I just assumed all the Gospels had the same story, because that's who I was, right? And even though I'd read them many times. But the Gospels are different. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what they call synoptic Gospels, and they have a lot of very similar stories in them. In fact, Mark, they believe, is the first of the Gospels that was written, and Matthew and Luke used Mark independently to get some of the stories that they needed to tell their sort of, not version, but angle on the Gospel story. Because Matthew is targeted for Jewish people to read. And you'll notice when you read Matthew that it talks about Jesus' lineology. It's important that we understand that Jesus came from Adam to David to Jesus. There's a line, and Jews find that important. Luke, he's telling it more from that historical perspective. And he wants to give this historical account of the life of Jesus, and Acts actually is now being many times referred to as Luke 2, because if you read Luke, you can go directly to Acts and just carry on reading the story in so many ways. John has a lot of the stories that we find and accounts of Jesus' life, but it's also from a different perspective, and specifically talking about Jesus being the Word of God and God's love. So they all have a focus. They're telling the same story, but they're all telling it with a little different focus, if you like. So something important to understand, that you'll find some things common across many of the Gospels, but other things very unique as well. Okay, so this is taking place around 32, and the disciples have been sent out. They've come back, and that first part of the gospel reading that we read, they're completely tuckered out, basically. They've been out doing whatever they've been doing for quite some time, and Jesus notices that you guys are pretty tired. In fact, it says they didn't even have time to eat very much. So go get in a boat and go off somewhere and just take a break. Well, the break they're taking, if you look on the other side, you'll see the Sea of Galilee up in that green kind of area. And some specs about the Sea of Galilee: it is a freshwater lake. It's 13 kilometers across and 21 kilometers up and down. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Just a bit of trivia there. And where they're going to after they've taken their break is Gennesaret. And it is, if you don't worry about the wording, if you look on that little green map, you'll see the lake is in the middle, and on the right there's a gray part that sticks out like this. That's the land of Gennesaret. And it's a low-lying area, very fertile, in fact. It's really close to the water table, so it's well hydrated, and that photo that's beside it shows from sort of the mountain looking down towards the northwest corner. You can see it's a very low-lying area, and to this day, rich farming area. The blue map that flipped around 90 degrees, shows you the path that Jesus is taking as he walks down from Capernaum all the way down and across the north part of the Dead Sea into Jerusalem and back up again, part of the circuit that he was doing. Again, trying to give you some context to all of this. Gennesaret, if you looked, I did collect some information in my newsletter that I sent out to everybody. There's currently an archaeological dig taking place. Been going on for about a decade there. They can go in sometimes, other times they can't because of the turmoil that goes on in that area. But the town of Gennesaret is not there right today. It's an archaeological site. There are other towns there, and they're excavating that. And it is known by other names as well in Scripture. In Joshua, it's Chenerith. So the G has been replaced with a CH sound. And the T at the end is TH. And that's in Joshua. We also see it in Luke and in Mark here referred to as Gennesaret, or Gennesaret rather. And Gennesaret is a Greek rendition Galilee is a Greek rendition of this word. So we see the Sea of Galilee is named after this sort of town or region. So really when he went into the land of Gennesaret, he was going into the land of Galilee. So it's this little pocket of farmland, if you like, in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is there. Lots of expectations in this area because, you know, it's a rich farmland. Lots of good things should be happening. In fact, lots of good things did happen. And as I reminded you, Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount from this place. He did a lot of healing. And it's a very, very busy place as well. And something that I wanted to keep in mind, very, very much in mind, is at this point in Jesus, this is sort of the peak of his ministry. There's thousands of people following him. The disciples try to get away for a little bit in a boat, and they all run around the Sea of Galilee to follow them, and they get there ahead of them. And then they come back to this land of Gennesaret, and there's thousands waiting. We know at least 5,000 men were there, and Jesus fed them. And they were just thronging to get to him, as the second section that we read, pushing and shoving to get in front, bringing people on mats just so that they could at least maybe see him or hear his voice, or at best maybe just get some to touch his clothing. And people were being healed. The best thing would be, wow, Jesus spoke to me directly. And as we hear some accounts where he did in fact do that, I point that out to you for a couple of reasons. Because we know the end of the story. They didn't. There's 5,000 or more people following him wherever he goes in this particular point in time. And we know the end of the story. Because when he goes down to Jerusalem, there's not 5,000 people with him. There's barely a handful of people with him. And I want to continue to talk about this idea of messy spirituality and what it is to be spiritual in our lives, the real sense of the word. Before we do that, let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, I really pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart can speak to all of us this morning, that you can truly be in the message today, helping us to understand, no matter how much it looks good at the moment, we also know things can go horribly wrong, and that's the reality of life. But you're here with us because you're that shepherd. So open us up to this, Lord. Speak to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've been doing a lot of research into this, and I've been basing my comments primarily on a book that I've referenced and I did in my newsletter. If you got a chance to see that little video that was the tribute to his name just went out of my head, one of those senior moments. Mike Iaconelli. I knew I'd get there eventually. Know him well. Anyway, Mike Iaconelli. If you watch that video, Mike Iaconelli is a very odd character in the sense that he's very outspoken, and he does not look like what a minister should look like in so many ways of the term, and he openly admits that. And he, in this Messy Spirituality book, references another fellow who we don't always expect of as sort of the minister type, and it's Robert Fulghum, and you might remember him as the author of Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And he has a series of books out, just observations about the small things that happen in life. And from that book, there's a story in there that I thought was worth sharing with you today. Remember in elementary school when the teacher would announce the spring play? Every student's hand would shoot in the air, volunteering to be one of the characters. Of course, the choice characters would be handed out first. In Fulghum's book, Norman's teacher announced the play for the year was going to be Cinderella. Chaos ensued as a sea of arms waved wildly, each student trying to get the teacher's attention. "I want to be Cinderella," every girl yelled. "I want to be the handsome prince," the boys shouted. Realizing that not everyone could have the same part, the students soon erupted into urgent requests for other parts. "I want to be the wicked stepmother. I want to be an ugly stepsister." And somehow the teacher was able to wade through all the requests, and soon everybody was assigned a part, except for Norman. Norman was a quiet young man who didn't talk very much in class. He wasn't shy or bashful. He just didn't feel like talking a lot of the time. Talking about nothing was a waste of time for Norman. He talked only when he had something to say. I wish I was a lot more like that. Norman had a mind of his own and was perfectly comfortable just being himself. Concerned because there weren't any characters left, even though she'd made up many extra parts, and knowing Norman very well, the teacher said, "Norman, I'm afraid all the main parts have been taken for Cinderella. I'm sure we can find an extra part for you. What character would you like to be?" Well, Norman didn't hesitate at all. "I would like to be the pig," he declared. "The pig," teacher said, rather bewildered. "There's no pig in Cinderella." Norman smiled and said, "There is now." Norman designed his own costume, paper cup for a nose and pink long underwear with a pipe cleaner tail. Norman followed Cinderella wherever she went and became a mirror of the action on stage. If Cinderella was happy, the pig was happy. If Cinderella was sad, the pig was sad. One look at Norman and he knew the emotion of the moment. At the end of the play, when the handsome prince placed the glass slipper on Cinderella's foot, the couple hugged and ran off happily together. Norman went wild with joy, dancing around on his hind legs and broke his silence by barking. In rehearsal, the teacher tried explaining to Norman that even if there was a pig in Cinderella, pigs don't bark. But as she expected, Norman explained that this pig barked. And the barking, she had to admit, was pretty well done. The presentation at the teacher's conference was a smash hit. At the curtain call, guess who received the standing ovation? Of course, Norman, the barking pig, who was, after all, the real Cinderella story. What's lovely about Norman's story is Norman's stubbornness. Impervious to intimidation, resisting the limits of the script, Norman refused to believe that he had no place. Rather than the script limiting Norman, Norman found a way to enhance the script, to fill it full of life and laughter and surprise. Norman was so like Jesus. The religious leaders of the day had written a script for what the Messiah was supposed to be. When Jesus announced that he was the Messiah, the Pharisees and others screamed at him, "There is no Jesus in the Messiah script. Messiahs don't hang out with losers. Our Messiah does not break all the rules. Our Messiah does not question our leadership or threaten our religion or act so irresponsibly. Our Messiah does not disregard his reputation, befriend the riffraff, or frequent the haunts of questionable people." Jesus' reply, "Well, this Messiah does." You see why Christianity is called good news? Christianity proclaims that it is an equal opportunity faith. It's open to all, in spite of the abundance of the playwrights in the church who are more than anxious to announce there's no place for you in Christianity if you wear an earring, have a tattoo, drink too much, look a little weird, smoke, dance, as the list goes on. Jesus believed that messiahs find places for those who have no place. And as a result, he invited every Norman he could find, from sleazy businessmen, terrorists, dock workers, bully tax collectors, psychotics, and hopelessly deranged outcasts, to the successful, the rich, and the overprivileged elite of society, the Christianity of Jesus became the placemaker for those who had no place. The point of all of that, the point that Mike Iaconelli is making, even the point that Robert Fulghum is making in this, and I believe the point in what we're reading in the gospel, is we're on a journey. We're on a journey as the disciples were on a journey and as Jesus was on a journey. And he instructed them in that journey to take a break. He also met the unexpected. And that's what our life is all about. Spirituality, I really wanted to get the wording on this just right. Spirituality is not who we are. It's a journey. It's about where we're going. See, if spirituality is who we are, it means that we can use phrases like, I'm not spiritual enough, or he's too spiritual, or I've finally got to be just the right spiritual balance in my life. It's not the gas tank in a car that's empty or full or half full or whatever it may be. It's not even the car. We've got the wrong concept when we talk about a spiritual life. It's a journey. It's a journey that takes place. So we adapt, if we like Norman, to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So if there's no place for you in the Cinderella story, make one, like Norman did. Because it's a journey. It's all about that. And our ultimate end is not the end of the journey in the sense of our lives. Our ultimate end is to be in the presence of God. And that takes a lifetime. Some lives longer, some lives not so long. But it's a journey nonetheless. Jesus took those disciples and he took them on a journey. And it was the decision that they made clearly on their own. It's a hard concept to understand, I believe, and I struggle with this clearly quite a bit. Because we've been conditioned over time that everything happens quickly. And everything has a happy ending. Everything has an ending, even. As opposed to, it's ongoing. As I was meditating on this concept, my cinematic and media history started coming alight. You know, when Charles Dickens was alive and writing, he got paid by the word, by the way. So, you know, Great Expectations and books like that are huge. And there was, it was not just to make money. I'm sure that's part of his motivation. But the intention by the publishers in his time and people just before him was those books were intended to be read out loud. And it wasn't the kind of book that you would just take and sit and read like we do today. Mary Shelley, for instance, who wrote Frankenstein, got to write Frankenstein because she sat around in a group telling stories. Bram Stoker was a part of that group, by the way. And we know Bram Stoker wrote Dracula, Mary Shelley wrote Frankenstein. And they were written to be read out loud in a group because there was no radio, there was no television, and there was no movies. This was a way of entertaining one another, and it took time to do that. And people were quite happy to take the time to do that. As time has gone by, however, we've got things shortened up. And I can prove that two ways, historically. One is, take a look at the newspaper, the Hamilton Spec, if you like, today, and take a look at a publication, the Globe and Mail, as an example, from 1890. First of all, the Globe and Mail, and probably the Hamilton Spec, I don't know its history, but the Globe and Mail in 1890 was much larger one piece of paper than the Hamilton Spec or even the Globe is today. It's no bigger than the sun, which is the back pocket advertising thing that it is, whatever editorial I want to put on that, but it's smaller physically. When you look, and you can look these up on Google if you want, try looking up newspapers from 1890 or even 1900. They've digitized a lot of them. You'll see what I'm talking about. Instead of maybe four or five columns of print on the newspaper, there's 8 or 10, sometimes 12 columns. The print's pretty small. None of us in this room, not many of us in this room, would be reading with these glasses anyway. It would take all morning to read through the paper, and if that's all you did. And then there was an afternoon or evening edition that came out as well to read for the rest of the night. It took a while to get through the whole paper. But as time has gone by, something phenomenal took place in the way we read. And there's lots of factors here, but one thing that came to my mind was Westerns. How do I connect newspapers and Westerns? Bear with me for a second. One thing the newspapers at the turn of the century did was print serialized stories. Cowboys and Indians, as we call it, probably not PC enough, but anyway, cowboys, we'll leave it there. That era is a very short window. It seems timeless because we've got countless movies and books and stuff that have been written about that era. But cowboys only existed from a post-Civil War time, so we're talking 1870 to maybe around the turn of the century. And it only took place in Western North America for the most part, and particularly Western America. And people in the East wanted to read in their newspapers fictional stories. And so they began trying to find these odd characters from out west, Annie Oakley's and all those people, and would tell their life story in a serialized fashion. So there might be one column, continued tomorrow, and another part. And those serialized stories that took place became publications after a while and turned into a book. And that became the invention of the dime novel, something you could put in your back pocket, a pocketbook. Where am I going with all this? Instead of telling a story that takes a lifetime, we want something that we can read while we're eating lunch. And we have become conditioned through print and through media, whether it be television or film, that something takes place, a lifetime takes place, in less than 90 minutes, because I'm going to give credit to movies, and less than 25 minutes when it comes to television. So when families get in conflict with one another and life becomes life, or somebody suffers a loss, whether it's through a divorce or through a death or someone moving away or someone getting angry and leaving the family, in 25 minutes, actually now it's 21 minutes and 40 seconds because I know. The 30-minute show is 21 minutes and 40 seconds long because of the advertising. In 21 minutes and 40 seconds, I feel fine now. I've done my grieving. I've done my getting through the argument I had because we hugged and I said I was sorry. But we know that the reality of life isn't like that. And when we read the Gospels, we get a similar feeling because you could sit down if you wanted to and in one afternoon you could read the Gospel of Luke. Probably one of the longer ones of the four. And you could get the whole story of Jesus' life in an afternoon. From beginning to end, all the good times, all the bad times, and the glorious ending of him going to heaven. And we're ingrained in us that this is how life works. It doesn't. Our spiritual life is a journey that takes a lifetime. It has moments when it's working, when we're heading off to Gennesaret, to the land of greatness and positive things and healing and feeding 5,000 people, to the times when Jesus entered Jerusalem and died. That's our lives. But it takes a lifetime. It doesn't happen in 21 minutes and 40 seconds. And as far as sermons go, it doesn't happen in the time I take to tell a sermon. You can guess how long that might be. We need to get the bigger picture when it comes to our spiritual life. We need to get the bigger picture when it comes to spirituality because it is messy. It's not tidy. I can't stand here, and no one should be able to stand here and tell you this is the key to living a spiritual life. If you just spend 10 minutes every day reading your Bible and maybe 15 minutes in prayer, guaranteed, you will be spiritual and your life will be fixed. Because it won't work. Because that's not how it works. Didn't work like that when we read in context of the scripture and the gospel of Jesus' life. It was hard work. And some days it didn't work. Some days it's terrifying. You know the Sea of Galilee story? In the middle of that, that's the sea that Jesus walked on. And when the disciples were in that situation and watched Jesus walking, they were terrified. There was a storm taking place, kind of like now. And they were in a little tiny boat. 13 kilometers across doesn't sound like very much, but when you're in the middle of it and it's doing this, it's terrifying. And then they saw this person walking on the water and they thought it was a ghost. That's another sermon I've told. Thought he was a ghost coming to get them all. More terror. And yet, we read the gospel and think, what a wonderful story of healing and loveliness and love and flowers. And there were moments when it wasn't working so well. People were scared. People were upset. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, what did he do? Shortest verse in the entire Bible. Two words. Jesus wept. He wasn't happy. He already knew in his mind he was going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was heartbroken that his friend died. Not a story of just flowers and niceness. Ups and downs. Our life is full of them. In the land of Gennesaret, some very odd things took place. In a land that was intended for growing produce, something different took place the day Jesus arrived there with the disciples. Jesus healed, he loved, and he lived. He made claims there and beyond that disturbed some, fixed others, and confused even more. He did things differently, not to be different, but to be unique in his spiritual journey. His uniqueness showed the love and healing power of God. That's how we need to be in our spiritual journey. To the point that when other people say, you know, Christians don't act like you, we can respond, well, they do now, just like Norman did about Cinderella's story. Take that home. Ponder that today, please. Spiritual life is a journey. We're all on it together. We're all on it individually, but we're all on it together. And it's important that we see our life as that journey with God. And when we don't act like everybody else, we can respond, well, we do now. Amen. God spreads a table of blessings before us every day. So now is our time to express our gratitude by giving a portion of what has been given to us. Let us present our offerings and tithes to God.